Romans chapter 12 is where we're at. This is one of the most gloriously practical chapters in the New Testament. We've already talked about this. We've been working through Romans for quite some time now. And the doctrinal or the theological portion of Paul's instruction, his missionary letter, which is what Romans is. It's a missionary letter. It's a letter to Rome, where he has not gone, to many whom believers whom he has not met, some he has who are there. He met them in other places as they then found themselves in Rome at a later time. But this missionary letter is Paul essentially expressing to them his theology. If you want to understand the systematic theology of the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans is his systematic theology. It's how he views the study of God and his word. So, this theology of Romans is interesting because it stretches from the beginning of the depravity of man, justification that sinners can have before God, the sanctifying work that God is doing in and through us by Christ Jesus, the sovereignty of God and the assurance that he brings through his sovereignty in salvation, in theology, and so on and so on and so on. You get to the end of chapter 11, and we have that hymn that we looked at last week, that kind of poem where he's essentially giving glory to God, a doxology, praise to God. Then he moves to a very practical, what do we do with theology? Now, yes, the first answer to what we do with good theology is we believe it. But how does our theology impact our living? How does what we believe about God, salvation, justification, sanctification, sovereignty, all these things, how does it impact how we live? That's the question being answered in Romans 12, 13, 14, and then part of 15 as he then closes in 15 with greetings. So that's what we're kind of, that portion we've moved to here. So let's read how theology affects our living. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We'll stop there. That gives us really two sections of what we're looking at. The first section is verse 1 and 2, is the introductory section. This is general principle for how our theology ought to impact our living. And the first principle that we see here is this, or the first word we have to identify, and we looked at this last week, is the word therefore. Of course, therefore expresses what? The previous information is necessary for this current information, right? So this does extend to the entirety of the theology from chapter 1. But as we saw last week, it specifically applies to what he said in the end of chapter 11, and that is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's not what the Apostle Paul quoted. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism. But that's essentially what he means, essentially what he is saying in verse 36 when he says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So he's saying the glory of God in Christ is the goal, the end of our existence. It's the purpose to which we live. Therefore, and there's an assumption that he's talking to Christian brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is, on the basis of the mercy you just read about. So on the basis that God has been merciful. Now, if there is anything else that we have learned from the theology of the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 through 11, it could be summed up, God is merciful, right? We go back to Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. We are all sinners. We're depraved. God must be merciful to us. Through Jesus Christ, we are justified. God has been merciful to us. He doesn't leave us there, but he sanctifies us. He helps us to walk in faith, unites us with Christ, baptized with him. What a mercy of God. He sovereignly has chosen us, and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He's merciful. The mercy of God, that God does not give us what we deserve, instead he gives us much better than we could ever deserve, is a foundational element of Christian theology. It's a watershed issue. Now, we all talk about mercy. All religions talk about mercy, but why is it a watershed issue? Because to truly understand mercy is to suggest or to believe that nothing that we could ever do could merit God's good favor to us. That's true definition of mercy. Mercy cannot exist where there is wages or there is work. Mercy must exist because of the basis on the character of the one who is merciful, not on the basis of the character or activities of those who are receiving mercy. The very definition of mercy is the strong being benevolent to the weak, right? It's not doing what he could do or ought to do. So on all these mercies, the gospel mercy, I beseech you, and now we see an active verb that you present. So up to this point, there has been, Romans has essentially said, this is what God does and has done, right? That's essentially what Romans 1 through 11 has been about. This is what God, well, it starts with what we have done. That's not so good. And then this is what God has done in light of what we have done in our sinfulness. Now we've established that. He says, now what do you do in light of what God has done? What do we do in light of what God has done? The very first command or imperative is this word present or offer, which is, this whole paragraph is filled with Hebrew Levitical language. Offer or burn up, give up, okay? Give up your bodies. Now, why do you think he says bodies instead of lives here? Any thoughts? Okay, your bodies perform the deeds. Your body's the temple. He's really being very practical here. What he means by this, and he's going to get to this in other places, it's like, okay, what I'm saying here is not that you just present your life in some sort of esoteric, give your life to something. He's saying, no, I mean like your body, like your Monday morning eyes and ears and, you know, your feet, like you give your actions. the things you do this way. So your bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Obviously, the concept of living and sacrifice are, generally speaking, exclusive. Sacrifice by nature is dead. And I don't think he's giving any deep theological meaning here. By living sacrifice, it's simply the fact that he's recognizing the reality that, or clarifying the reality, we're not talking about some kind of literal sacrifice, literal death of your body here. I want you to stay alive. It's not, pagan in the idea of hurt your bodies in any way. You're alive, but you live your life with your bodies continually offered up for God's glory and his purposes. That's what that means. That's what the lamb as a sacrifice was for, right? It was for the purpose of redemption. It was the purpose of atonement. It was the purpose of glorifying and worshiping God. The lamb didn't live for the lamb's sake, right? He lived for both the receiver of the sacrifice and the giver of the sacrifice sake. He was not his own. That's the idea here. You give your bodies to God for his purpose and his glory. Two words describe this in the Greek. Two words. One is a phrase, one's a word. In the English here, holy and acceptable to God. Acceptable to God simply has the idea of is really, I believe, repeating the idea of holy, meaning that this is referencing the Levitical concept of the lamb had to be acceptable to God. In other words, there were requirements for it. The firstling of the flock, male, without blemish, all these different requirements. It had to be an acceptable, it wasn't just any old sacrifice will do. Cain learned that, right? And several priests throughout the history learned that. You can't just do what you want to do in offering the sacrifice. Aaron's sons learned you can't just offer the fire that you want to offer. You can't just do it the way you want to do it. They were consumed when they offered strange fire. The idea there is acceptable means as God has directed. So for us practically then, a sacrifice that's holy means it's set apart, it's sanctified for this purpose. And second, acceptable to God indicates that it's as he has directed. So live, offer your bodies up for God completely, for his purposes completely, set apart from this sinfulness of your past as he has directed in God's way. How do we know what God's way is? How do we know what is an acceptable living sacrifice then? All right, through his word. This is actually Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 is telling us this is the way, right? Like this. This is acceptable to God. Now, this last phrase, there's different translations here. And so you probably read a little different, which is your reasonable service. This, and from the New King James, is really harking back to the King James way of writing it. But probably a more literal translation, which is your lot, and this is not what any of your translations are going to say. This is my translation. But which is your logic, liturgy. The word service here is the word we get liturgy from. It was a Levitical word. It meant their order and way of worship in the Old Testament, their liturgy, which is where we get the word liturgy. You know what a liturgy is. That's, if you have a bulletin today and you look at that front page of our bulletin, that's this morning's liturgy. It's essentially the order and the way in which we're worshiping together. In the Old Testament, the liturgy was the prescribed order in which they worshiped. God prescribed that order, and they worshiped in that order. So it really has the idea of worship. The reason why it's sometimes translated service, it's not the only place the word liturgy is translated service in the New Testament. It's often translated service, is because to differentiate between the idea of just a kind of an internal worship or maybe a praise with the mouth, the word had more idea of what you did. Not so much just what you said or what you thought inside, but the word was like the priests in how they took the lamb, how they put the lamb on the altar, what they were to do next after that, where they were to walk after that. So it was really like their priestly service, their liturgy. And so this word reasonable is also the word logical is a part of that. And it means it's reasonable. I think this is an accurate translation, meaning, yeah, you should, but it also means thought out. Your thought out worship service. So what I think is really interesting is in this first section, one of the main things he's saying here is that our response to the theology, the great theology of the gospel, is a willing and energized giving of our bodies to be used for God's purpose as vessels of worship. This echoes what Jesus said, one of the chief purposes, if not the chief purpose, of why the Father sent the Son to earth. In John 4, when talking to the woman at the well, and he expresses God's purpose, she brings up the issue to him of worship. And she says, you Jews say we must worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say we worship on this mountain. And essentially she throws it out and says, what many people have said, you know, which matters? What does it matter? And Jesus replies and says very directly, it does matter. To this point, worship should be in Jerusalem. He says, we know what we're worshiping. You Samaritans really don't know who and what you're worshiping. So you really have no right to say, well, this is where you should worship. You don't even know who you're worshiping. The Jews are worshiping. He said, we do understand as Jews, we're worshiping the one true God, the Elohim Yahweh. We're worshiping him. So yes, it should be in Jerusalem. But then he quickly adds, but there is coming a day, and this is the integral part, and now is, when neither here or in Jerusalem men will worship. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what I didn't quote from all of that is something that Jesus says that God is doing. God is seeking worshipers. One of the goal, main, if not the ultimate goal of our salvation, is God turning us by his grace through Jesus Christ and faith in him, changing us from being blasphemers to worshipers. We were made to worship in the garden. Because of sin, we can't worship. Like the woman at the well, we get all mixed up and we worship the wrong thing and we don't know where we're supposed to be. And it becomes about a place or about this ritual or about this. And it's pagan or it's occultic or it's all these things. This is what humanity has done. Or it's themselves they worship. Our worship, our purpose to which God has made us, is impossible in a sin state. We can't worship him. We can't live the way he made us to live. So the goal of the gospel is not primarily, the goal of salvation is not primarily to give you and I a nice afterlife. It's not to restore our family relationships that are broken. It's not, as some cultic peoples would say, it's not to restore our physical health. The goal of salvation is to restore, to heal us internally from our inability to worship God because of our selfish sinfulness. God makes us worshipers through the gospel. So, since that's what he does, then what do we do? What's he saying then? Then give your bodies for worship. Then worship him. Of course, we understand He's not saying, on Sunday morning between such and such time, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? We understand when we're talking about the liturgy here, the worship, he's not talking about just our corporate assembled worship. Now, he's talking about our individual hearts of worship, our lives of worship. However, that those lives of worship, if it's true, will have a corporate expression. And there will be a gathered assembly for these worshipers to come together. And I've said this many times throughout my pastorate here, we don't come on Sunday to worship. We come on Sunday because we are worshipers. It's because that's what we do all week. And so that's what we then have to, it's bubbling over, so we have to do it with other worshipers on Sunday. There's an internal compulsion because of who we are. So this is what he is saying in this very first verse. The number one thing, the first thing we need to do with theology is submit ourselves, sacrifices, our bodies, as God-instructed holy worshipers. As he has thought out, and as you think through these things, as it becomes reasonable, logical, you recognize this is how he has made you. In other words, Romans 1 through 11 makes this reasonable. It makes it logical. It makes worship make sense. All right, so that's the overall banner for Romans chapter 12, for practical Christian living, the overall banner. All right, before we move on to verse 2, I believe, right? We spent 20 minutes now on verse 1. But this is just so insignificant for the rest. Is there any questions or comments before we move on to verse 2? Yeah, Caleb. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Good. Anyone else? Okay, he's given a positive. Okay, Drew.
It sounds almost like he's kind of abolishing the old priestly sacrifice system by saying you no longer need to do that. Instead, you're offering yourself as a sacrifice.
Right. I don't think that's his main theological point, but I think it's the implication that he's highlighting. Absolutely. This, you now, you have a priest. You are the sacrifice now. He, you know, now live your life as the Levites did. and this, from this text, it's a good point, because from this text, historically, Baptistic-minded people have taken the idea of the priesthood of every believer, that each believer is this. And that's probably where that has come historically from this text. Good.
Mm-hmm. Religion, I guess. It is the thinking purpose.
Right. Good. It makes so much sense, right? Responding to mercy. Okay, let's move to chapter 2, or verse 2, because now he moves to a negative. So a lot of people say that people in our world say, be more known for what you're for than what you're against, which has a really nice sentiment to it. But throughout the scripture, the Bible says both are true. This is what you're for, and this is what you ought to be against. There is positive commands, there are negative commands. There are thou shalt's, and there are thou shalt not's, right? Both are present. And so he's just said a really beautiful, this is what you're for, and now he's going to say, and therefore don't do this. Okay, so not this. So this is in opposition to this. So do not be conformed to this world. So a couple of things here right away. World sounds like it then is in opposition to reasonable service, right? This world versus worship. You really have this idea of two kingdoms. This is prevalent throughout all of the scripture. There are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, right? There is God's kingdom And then there is the world's kingdom, or Satan's, or the devil's kingdom. There are God's people, and there are Satan's people. Wait, Satan? Yes, if you're not God's people, you're Satan's people. Even if you don't know you are, he still has you. He's bound you, right? You're there, the righteous and the unrighteous. So you've got reasonable worship, and you've got this world. So while God is saying the gospel transforms you, the world is trying to draw you back in to conform you. And so he says, do not be conformed or bent into the shape, bent into the shape of this world. How can we not be conformed to this world? Now, we're going to look at this morning in our morning worship service, because the idea of worldliness comes in James chapter 4. Pastor Caleb last week spoke of friend of the world. You can't be a friend of the world and the friend of God at the same time. What do we mean by world here? Yes, we often describe it as the world system, but then that also needs definition and explanation. What do you mean system? Hedonism was brought up, and we'll bring that up again this week. Loving pleasure, pursuing pleasure, that's a worldly system. The world is essentially, when it's used in this kind of context, it's essentially those things that have the tendency to displace the worship of God. That's why I say it's in opposition here. So the things that have a tendency to displace divine worship is the world's things. John describes it carefully in the epistle of John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is the world. Okay, so we're talking not just about sin, but you notice that's interesting, then John describes the world, he describes our hearts. All that is in the world, the lust, that's passion, that's pursuit of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride internal of life. So it's not so much that the world is out there, and it is, but the world is constantly drawing us to it in here. Our passions, our lust, our drives. So he's saying, don't be conformed with your drives, your passion, because he just described about this reasonable service. Don't be conformed to things in this world that appear so pleasant. No, instead be transformed. And of course, the word conformed and transformed are obviously used in antithetical way, right? Be conformed is the idea of being bent or molded. To be transformed is the idea of being completely changed into another. Metamorphosis is the word there. To be metamorphosized, to be changed into something else. Okay, so be transformed. Who is he putting? Now, this isn't opposite of the gospel, but it's important we recognize. Who is he putting the responsibility on being transformed? Yeah. Right? So we recognize the gospel transforms us. We recognize that we are passive in our salvation. But he's not talking about being saved here. He's not talking about the monergism of justification. He's talking about the synergism of sanctification. Okay? He's talking about our responsibility in sanctification. Now, don't think then that that means that we are the sanctifiers. But God has ordained that in our sanctification, we partner with his Spirit in Christian growth. That's why, as we said here often, that those theological terms, justification is monergistic, meaning it comes straight down with no responsibility on our part to bring it to pass, right? The grace of God in regenerating us, monergistic. But sanctification is always described in the scripture as the Holy Spirit enables you, but you act. You act. You respond. You do this. You do that. You obey. And that's here. We see that. Sorry, you be transformed. How? How are we transformed? It's okay. It's right there. You can read it. Renewing of our mind. Right? Once again, what was said before? It's here. Now, we probably make too big of a difference in our culture between our heart and our mind. Neither the Greeks nor the Jews made as big of a difference as we do. They understood. That's why you have, like, in the book of Psalms, your word have I hid in my heart. We would normally think, your word have I hid in my mind. But he said, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's why Jesus, when he says, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, he puts them all together. It's not that there's, and as we really make too much of an emphasis on that, to the biblical way of thinking, your heart and your mind are intricately connected together. Your passions and your thoughts are so connected together, you cannot separate them. What you think about, you love, and what you love, you think about. And so it's really, they're interconnected. So this isn't cold academia, the renewing of your mind, but it is academic. Sanctification is an academic pursuit. In other words, it's a pursuit of knowing things that God has said, understanding them, having them explained and being able to explain them, making sense of them. It's something in which we have to engage our mind in. We are naturally lazy worshipers that would rather someone else do the thinking for us, coin some really nice, comfortable music, dim the lights down low, turn on the fog machine, so that we can simply feel something. But that's not how you're transformed. You're transformed when your heart and mind and soul is engaged in God's word. So many churches would do well to simply turn the lights up in a worship service, in a teaching service, so that people can actually read their Bibles and engage the word of God. So, rant. Move on. Renewing of your mind, so that, hina clause, so that you may prove, you can prove, you are able to prove or test what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, the perfect will of God is the word of God. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the revelation of God. Will of God here, and most of the time, almost always, when Paul speaks of the will of God, almost always, he's talking about God's revelation to us. He's not talking about the will of God in the sense of, you know, what do I wear today? What's God's will for me in that sense? But he's talking about the moral revealed will of God, what he has said. So he says, you will be able to test. You'll be able to show what is that good and acceptable. To show them this is the good and acceptable revelation of God. Now, what does he mean by this? What's our context? Our context is this, right? Our context is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? That's our context. He's talking about lives of worship. And what he is saying here is he's saying this. He's saying, how you live as a transformed person in your renewing of your mind, as you're being transformed, how you live will test for you and prove for you and for everyone else that this revelation of God is indeed good, maturing, completing, successful. Peter uses it this way. He describes our practice, our lives, as adorning the gospel. We show the gospel its effectiveness, its power. We show that God's intention to make us worshipers is true in how we live. So, in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here at the very end is, only by the renewing of our mind, only by the transformation of our lives, brought about by the power of God's Holy Spirit, through the renewing of your mind in his revelation, that alone will prove that there is no disconnect between your theology and your practice. That it's consistent. And a consistent connection between theology and practice is the greatest apologetic that we have. You want to convince your family and friends and neighbors that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, that it is worthy, that it works, and show them that your theology affects your living. That's what Paul is saying. So what's he going to do in the rest? We're out of time. He's going to say, okay, this is how. Very practically. He's going to get very practical, start listing things. This is how. This is what it needs to look like. This is what you need to do. He's going to start with humility, then it moves into love, and it moves into your view of sin, and it moves into your view of others. It moves to your view of the church. It moves to your view of the law and culture and government. It moves to how you view manners of dispute. It moves to how you disagree. As he's going to hit all these very practical things. He's going to say, it moves to what you do with holidays. It moves to what you do with what you eat and how you handle those who disagree with you on holidays and what you eat. He essentially is saying here in the beginning, your theology, our theology creates a practice, a living that is worship that will prove God's revelation is true. It's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect, complete. So this is why this is really the introduction of this whole thing, is the introduction of chapter 12, 13, and 14 and half of 15. So we'll have to take a break for a couple weeks. Man, that's not good. Next coming week, we have a guest speaker who's going to be speaking to us regarding his missions work in Peru. Is that right? Where? China. Wow, that's way off. Whew. In China. And then after that, I'll be on at a conference, and we have Lloyd Larkin's going to be speaking that week to us, and then we'll be back in Romans after that. So we have a couple weeks. Don't forget this. We'll need it when we go back. Let's pray.